Lord God, this world gives us glimpses of breathtaking beauty, of life and joy in abundance. But it gives us plenty of views of death and darkness, misery and pain. And we know that there's no quick fix. But we also know by faith that Jesus is the light of the world. And we hang on to that truth. And we long to understand it better. And we long to experience it deeper. So please be with us as we look at your word this evening and bring us closer. Amen. This is the third in a four-part series that we're doing in the evenings, looking at Jesus' way. Jesus' way of being, Jesus' way of doing. And you'll find the other talks on the St. Paul's website, but we've been looking, Sarah took us through Jesus' way, truth versus lies, and Cliff took us through love and hate. Tonight we're looking at light and dark, and next week Paul will be taking us through right and wrong. And in the first of the series, we read Jesus' extraordinary claim. What is that claim? Well, most religious leaders, most civilian leaders have said, "I know the way." Or, "This is the way." Or, "That is the way." Or even, "He is the way." But Jesus made an extraordinary claim, which is either wrong and therefore utterly offensive, if not ridiculous, or it's true. And his extraordinary claim was, "I am the way." That's a claim that you can't put in the same category as any other leader in world civilization. You can't say, "I like a bit of Confucius, I like a bit of Buddha, I like a bit of this, I like a bit of that, and I'll have a bit of Jesus as well." You might be able to say, "I'll have a bit of Buddha and I'll have a little bit of this Sikh teacher, and I'll have a bit of this, and I'll have a bit of that." You might well be able to do that. But you can't have a bit of Jesus. Because Jesus isn't putting forward a few theories, some ideas. He's actually proposing himself as the key, as the way, as the solution, as tonight, the light. Not a bringer of light. Not someone who knows where the light is. But actually the one that is the light. That is an extraordinary claim. And we can't treat it like we would treat anything else that we read about. We either have to embrace it or reject it. But we can't just have a bit of it. That's Jesus' way. Now, there are hundreds of references to light in the Bible. It's a very common metaphor when God is talking to us. But we're going to look at just five verses this evening. The first is in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Do you notice what it says? It says, "Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness." When something is light, we say it's darkness. When something is darkness, we say it's light. When somebody's looking for darkness, we give them light. When somebody's looking for light, we give them darkness. We give them the opposite. We turn it upside down. That, in God's eyes, is a horrendous injustice that he will not tolerate. And we'll come to that in a moment. The majority of references to light and dark in the Bible use the images of light and dark to talk about all that is good and contrast it with stuff that is bad. But it's worth noting that right back in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, we read that God created the light and he called it day and he called the darkness night and he saw all that he had made and it was very good. Psalm 74 says, "The day is yours and yours also is the night. You establish the sun and the moon." Psalm 104, "The sun knows when to go down. You, God, bring darkness and it becomes night." And when the heat is too much, people take refuge in the shadow of your wings. You see, night, darkness, shadow, shelter are necessary to bring rest, refreshment, relief, to preserve life. They are God-ordained blessings. So when people who desperately need that rest and refreshment and security, if you like, they need that God-ordained darkness, don't get it, but instead get exposed once again to the blazing heat of the noonday sun, that is something terrible in God's eyes. And if we are responsible for that, God says, woe to us. What do we mean by this? Well, it says, gives us a few examples there. It says, when the innocent are falsely accused and we deny them justice, we give them darkness instead of light. When we let people who are guilty go free if they offer us a bribe, we put our interests before the interests of others. We put our gain before what is right. That is swapping light for darkness and darkness for light. And God is not pleased. One of the ways in which we do this most is we are wise in our own eyes. Do you see that in verse 21? The kind of people that swap light for darkness and darkness for light are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. proud, professing ourselves to be wise and becoming fools, being wise in our own eyes, lying to one another, flattering lips, talk from a double heart. These are all ways in which the Bible issues a stern warning. Do you know who Isaiah is speaking to? He's not speaking to the godless people outside the church. He is speaking to God's people. Scary, isn't it? He's not saying, all you pagans running about out there, instead of coming to the temple when you should do, woe to you. He's saying, all you people who come into the temple who know what light is, or at least know who light is, when you go out and you swap that light for darkness, woe to you. Woe to you. You want to know what kind of woe? We need to go to the next verse that mentions light and dark. It's verse 30 of Isaiah 5. You see, Isaiah is sent to speak these words to God's people at a time just before the whole thing fell apart. God's people had their own land. They had their own city. They had their own temple. They knew that they were the chosen ones. And because they were God's chosen people, they were convinced that nothing could break them and nothing could shake them and no one could overrun them. And God sent Isaiah with a terrible warning, and prophet after prophet like Isaiah. And he said, you are deluding yourselves. You are wise in your own eyes. And so he sends this terrible, terrible warning that we read about, where the Lord's anger burns against his people in verse 25. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake. The dead bodies are like refuse in the street. And yet still the anger burns and the judgment comes. You know who these people that he describes are without naming them? Those who come swiftly and speedily and roar like young lions, whose horses' hooves seem like flint and chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Those are real people. This is not some apocalyptic vision confined to fantasy books, if you're into that stuff. This really happened. These people really turned up. And they knew nothing of the living God. They were the Assyrian army. And they turned up and they flattened God's temple and God's people and God's city and God's land. And it was horrible. And the people of Israel have never, never got over it. It's real. It really happened. Let us not deceive ourselves. When God says woe, he means woe. When God says judgment is coming, it's coming. When God says it will be terrible, it will be terrible. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, we have these words through another prophet of the Lord. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, says the Sovereign Lord, when I will send famine through the land. But it won't be a famine of food or a thirst for water. It will be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. The people who call themselves the people of God will yearn to hear God's word. But it will not be there to be heard. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. It was unthinkable and sudden, like the snow. How mad was that? You could be outside in shirt sleeves last weekend. Monday morning, no problem. Monday lunchtime, big problem. Thursday, sunshine. Let's not be deceived because we can't see it right now, right here. The next verse is in John chapter 3. And we see here, in the context of those famous words, God so loved the world he gave his one and only son. We see in verse 19, the verdict. You remember? There was a crime committed. There was a judgment promised that seemed impossible and yet happened. Here is a verdict. And the verdict is this. Not that there is no light, but that light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Is that not the most tragic thing? We yearn for light. We yearn for relief. We yearn for hope. And the verdict is, it's here. But we choose not to accept it, not to acknowledge it. Again, the light of the world in this very book, John, came into the world, came to his own people. And yet his own people did not accept him. And here we have a terrible, terrible thing. You know, people struggle with all kinds of things. I've struggled. I do struggle. I am struggling. I know lots of people around me, particularly at this time, who are struggling with all sorts of things. I have family members who tell me that they are open to any kind of religious or spiritual discussion, provided it's nothing to do with Christianity. And they tell me that the reason for that is that they have had a bad experience of certain Christians in their upbringing. I have a friend who was an elder of a church on this very island, who now hopes never to set foot in a church for the rest of his life. We are constantly bombarded with vitriol and shallow argument in the press about the folly of Christian belief. And in the same paper, there is a cry for light and life and hope. You can't have the rejection and then wonder why the light and the life and the hope are not there anymore. But the terrible, terrible challenge And it's not just for those who are outside the church, it's for us too. When we refuse to let the light of Christ shine, when we refuse to acknowledge the light, when we refuse to let the light penetrate, do you know why it is? It's not because we have an intellectual problem. It's not because logically it just doesn't make sense to me. It's not because somebody else did something wrong to me. And I know there are people in here who have suffered terribly at the hands of other people. I'm one of them. But when we reject the light, the terrible, terrible verdict we're presented with this evening is that we cannot blame any of those things, however awful they are. The reason for rejecting the light, verse 19 says, is that we love darkness because our deeds are evil. That's not a nice message to have to deliver. I'd much rather be sympathetic. But I'm challenged by that. That's not something that I think we should be hitting other people over the head with. But it is something that we need to be challenged by. We have in verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, won't come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Light does that. If we truly surrender like we have been singing in our songs, if we truly let Jesus into every corner of our lives, we might have to change something. We might have to let something go. We might have to admit that we were wrong. We might have to do something we don't want to do. And the battle is over what we love most. Will we be wise in our own eyes? Or will we take shelter in the shadow of God's wings? And then there is this note of hope, isn't there? Verse 21. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Do you see that? The utter relief of the truth. Not having to pretend anything else. Not having to force ourselves into a particular mold. The relief of just being able to deal with the truth. That lets the light in. That lets hope in. And it's joyful. Psalm 36 puts it this way. Those who do this feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. Never mind being a hero at mixing drinks. Nice bit of bottle spinning, very cool. But that, compared to being able to drink from a river of delights, no comparison. Because with you, God, Jesus, the light of the world is the fountain of life, and in your light, we see light. So Jeremiah says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is. Walk in it, and you will find rest. Rest for your souls. You will not have to hide anymore in fear. You will find rest for your souls. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. I am the light. I am the way. Come to me, and I will make you work jolly hard. No, I will give you rest, he says. That's an amazing thing. That is an amazing opportunity. We are coming up to Easter. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I drifting away from the light into a pit of darkness? And God made the sun go down at midday, and darkness came in the middle of the day. Have you heard that before somewhere? This was the punishment, the judgment that was coming on the people of God. And it was terrible, you remember? We were told that this darkness of judgment was like mourning for an only son. But the extraordinary thing is, God took that judgment on himself. And he mourned for his only son as he fell into darkness. And he did it so that we do not have to go there. So that we have an opportunity to be in the light and not sink into the pit of darkness. And so Jesus said, whilst I'm with you, whilst I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then Jesus went back to heaven and he said these amazing words in Matthew 5 verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. God's people are the light of the world. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Why did he do that? Because he wants us to be filled with light. But he also wants the world to be filled with light. And it starts with us. Jesus' way is not pat answers. Jesus' way is not, we've got all the answers, come to us. Jesus' way is not learn this rule, not learn this technique. Jesus' way is, I am the light. It'll take you a lifetime to understand what that means. But you come to me, nothing and no one else, because there is not hope anywhere else, and no one else has conquered the darkness the way I have. And we have an extraordinary opportunity tonight to come to the light in communion.